the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. By the way, Corinth is the capital city of Achaia. Greece, if you think of Greece, where Greece is in your mind, the Romans had divided Greece into two parts. The northern part they called Greece, and the southern part of Macedonia, and the southern part they called Achaia. So that's the southern part of the peninsula that comes out that's Greece. And Corinth was the capital of that area. And that's why you see when Paul will talk those of Macedonia and then he talks about those of Achaia, it's two different regions in that section. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And as I said to you before, that's really the key verse of the book. The whole doctrine in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians especially, is to get the believer to the place where they will say, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And what Corinthians is designed to do is to put some doctrine in your understanding so that in every situation you're in, you will bless God. Now that word bless means to speak well of. The Greek word is translated bless there is the word that we get our term eulogy from. The term eulogy is literally just the Greek word Anglicanized over in our language. And it means is good, logos is words, and it just means to say good words about people, and that's what you do when you eulogize somebody or that kind of thing. And blessed be the God, the idea is there some doctrine that can be stored up in your inner man that can allow you in every circumstance of your life. And he talks about them in verse 4 as the trials, the troubles that come in our life will allow you to speak well of God even in the difficult times of life because you find him in those troubles to be the source of all comfort. Not just mercy, but comfort. Comfort is the idea of encouragement and help in the midst of difficulties. I mentioned to you this morning about some folks that had about the Keebles and Ray's brother. In that real bad automobile accident and so forth. And you go to a hospital like that and you sit down with someone and you want to be a comfort to them. And how do you comfort somebody in those situations? You've lost loved ones and had tragic things happen in your life and difficult things. Comfort comes from being able to be a help and to give encouragement. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talked about the Holy Spirit coming, he said that I'll go and a comforter will come. The word there is the idea there is someone who will come alongside of you to give strength and help to you. And today you know that God strengthens us by His Spirit in our inner man. And in 2 Corinthians, the issue is going to be the excellency of the power of God's Word working in your inner man to get you through the situations. Verse 4, he gives you the details. Who comforts us, the God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The provision that God has made for us in the dispensation of grace is not deliverance from trouble, but it's encouragement and comfort in the trouble that gives us the capacity to endure with long-suffering and patience and joyfulness. And that's that mighty working of God's Spirit in our inner man. Now, God the Holy Spirit does not work in your inner man just simply by going kind of thing. I've watched on the television the last couple of weeks, I guess, I've noticed that on my cable, and when I'm flipping around, most of the time I watch C-SPAN, but I've had it up to here with the election and all that stuff, you know, and I just finally, I just said, I got to get off this stuff. So I'm flipping around, and I am absolutely amazed at on the, not ABC, NBC, and CBS, but on the UP network and Fox and all these independent networks on the cable, how many programs there are that delve into the occult and into spiritism and into the spirit world. And there's used to be the only place you saw that kind of stuff was on Saturday morning cartoons for your kids. Now, you didn't know that because you didn't watch cartoons with your kids. You just stuck them in front of there and thought that Teletubby was making him learn his ABCs. But for years, see, I used to watch cartoons on Saturday morning that the children were watching. And when my kids were young, we didn't even have a TV, but I watched that Saturday morning cartoon and watched the gods and the superheroes and the people with all this extra, you know, all that stuff. And that's just, you know, it's fantasy, I know. But on these TVs, it's just full of this stuff. In delving into the spirit world and in into the occult and all that kind of stuff and the witchcraft. And it's permeated it all through it. Now on the big guys, ABC and NBC and CBS, they got things like Touched by an Angel. Now that's just as hokey as that other stuff. But it's a little more acceptable because it comes in a little more palatable, Christianized, Catholicized kind of garb and that kind of stuff. But all that interest in all those things, and in the spirit world, and in the spirit activity, and all that kind of thing, God and the Holy Spirit doesn't work like all those things you see. There's a lady here this morning, and she's been in our meetings for 3 or 4 weeks, and she's just beginning to look at right division and kind of understanding the Bible that way. And she said, "You know, the thing that got me interested in that was when I began to hear you guys talk about it was that." I knew for 20 years as a believer, I'd come to understand that what I was believing and what was happening, it just wasn't working in people's lives. My life, the life of other people, it just wasn't working. And she lives with an unsaved husband and so forth, and you need something real in those situations. That's where life is. It's not just going to church and showing up and, you know, in your Easter bonnet and making pretty in the mornings. It's day in and day out, and if you take it seriously, it has to work all the time. Or did much good to you. And she says, "You know, I've been listening to those tapes on prayer." And that's the first thing everybody always goes after. Because the first thing you learn when you learn right division is your prayer life goes in the toilet. Because all the things you've been praying for, you realize that you don't pray for those things. That was Israel. And all the things everybody told you about prayer, it just goes out the door and you wind up not knowing what you ought to put in its place. And when you begin to deal with the issue of prayer, you have to deal with the issue of God, of how God works in your life, because you're going to look to God to answer prayer. Well, you need to know what He's going to say back to you, so you're forced to go to His Word and find out, if He isn't dealing with me like Israel, how is He dealing with me? And you begin to find out when He deals with you as a member of the body of Christ, it's different than He dealt with Israel. And here's one of the great differences. Because 2 Corinthians is going to teach you to think about sufferings and trouble differently than Israel. Because in Israel's program, when God was blessing, you got delivered. It's going to teach you to think differently than your old man, your human viewpoint, your flesh wants to be taught. You know what your flesh wants? It doesn't want trouble. I mean, give that doctrine of trouble to somebody else. Give me peace and tranquility. And we spend our lives, humanly speaking, trying to avoid trouble and hedging in case we do. And one of the largest industries in America is the industry hedging against trouble coming into your life so you'll be harmless when it comes. What's that industry called? Insurance. And the whole idea behind insurance is when trouble comes, somebody steals your car, it didn't cost you anything. It just cost you over time when you were making all those premiums because you get it all back. You know, and that kind of stuff. And of course the bank wants you to have it because you know that's really some are your car and some are theirs. Probably more theirs than yours, but some of them and some of theirs, and they want to be sure they get their money. But when you sign a loan and you put your name down there, you obligate yourself, and a believer would never walk away from doing that. Would he? Well, somebody stole it. Well, okay. I have an obligation. There's trouble. There's a disadvantage that's come my way. But we want to be held harmless. And of course, that snowballed in our day to the victimless society, so called. Never works. It's all a hoax. It won't come out that way. in the dispensation of grace, it gives you some information, some doctrine. And that's what 2 Corinthians is going to be about. How that you can endure the troubles of life, the vicissitudes of life. And you'll recall, we've talked to you before, they come from one of three places. They either come because you live in a fallen creation, and God, in order to form the church, the body of Christ, has left us here in a fallen creation where things happen. I think about that bumper sticker you used to see. It says, happens, you know. And that bumper sticker is right. You know, it might be plainly put, but it's a fact of life. And you say, okay, why am I here? And you're here because God's forming the church, the body of Christ, and He leaves us here as members of the body. Instead of when you get saved, take you home to glory instantly. Somebody says, well, if I'm here, there must be, Lord, leave me here because there must be something for me to do. You got that right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, there's some works before the foundation of the world He planned for the church, the body of Christ, to perform. And if you're here, buddy, that's the purpose for your life. And all the rest is secondary. All the rest is just to support that. You suffer sometime because you make bad choices, sinful decisions, sow to the flesh, reap of the flesh, reap corruption. But you also suffer, what's in 2 Corinthians here, is you suffer that category 3 suffering, which is that satanic policy of evil plan B, the sufferings of Christ, where when Satan attacks the message and you don't go for that, then he attacks the messenger. And that's the specific trouble that Paul has here. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all three categories of the suffering, but specifically the issue of, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. By the way, I love that verse because it doesn't require me to do any more than have the will. It says, yea, it doesn't say all they that live godly in Christ Jesus. It says all they that will live godly. You got the heart attitude toward it. Because when on your best day were you going to take your best day and put it before God and said, I did, you know, that was godliness? Well, you know, you say, we've got boldness and confidence. Yeah, but that's in Christ. On my best day, I'm never sure in myself. I shouldn't say I'm never sure in myself. Sometimes I am sure in myself. And that's usually, you know, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. The issue is, it isn't your judgment and your feeling about it. Your confidence is in who God's made you in Christ and what you're doing there. And so it isn't me being able to say, well, I'm living godly. It's, yea, all they that will live godly. And that issue of in other words, you don't have to toot your own horn in that passage. When Paul's enduring the sufferings of Christ, he's not going around saying, I'm just a godly guy, and therefore I'm taking it. He said, hey, that's what happens when you go out here, and as the least and the less and the least of all saints, you preach the gospel. Here's what happens even to me, who right down on the bottom of the ladder. So there's those categories. And Paul says in verse 4, the God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulation. And we're going to see how he does that in this book. Okay? The reason is that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You're able to take the hope that God gives you through His Word, and the comfort's going to come through the Word working in you. And we'll see how that works in the next couple of weeks. But then you're able to take that which you've learned and the maturity that's given you, and help others with it. And what a wonderful ministry that kind of thing is. Verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. That verse is like, when sin abounds, grace did much more abound. It doesn't make any difference how bad it gets. There's more grace than the badness. Your resources, you got to remember this, the battle is not gauged and measured by the strength of your enemy. It's measured by the strength of the one that's on your side, or in whom you are. The size of your foe isn't the measure of the battle and the measure of the problem. The measure is Christ and who you are in Him. So Paul says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings. And that's the point. This consolation in Christ is effectual. It equips you to endure and not be overcome. Whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you're partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now that as and so in verse 5, 6, 7 there is real important. Paul said, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolations of Christ. They're right there. They're available. God's able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you having all sufficiency may abound every good work in Him. You've got the provision. It's there. The God of all comfort's there. He's the God. He's the one. He never gets in a situation that he isn't in control of the ability to overrule and to provide the comfort in. He's God. The God of all comfort. Paul said, just like that works. So if I suffer, it's for your sake. And if I'm comforted, it's for your sake. Paul had understood, he had learned that his life, his ministry, what was going on in him, he recognized that he had been made an example of what God wants you and me to understand about suffering. So we can appreciate how to endure and what it means to endure. We can look at Paul and we have an example in Paul. And when he went through this suffering, he understood it was more than just something that he was doing. It was for the rest of the body. And he can take verse 4 and personalize it. Who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. Paul can take that in and internalize it personally. But he did it more than just the way you and I would internalize it personally. He understood that as our apostle and as the pattern, that verse in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, when he says that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all, you remember what? Long suffering for a pattern. You see, the thing that Paul is a pattern of is long suffering. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him the life everlasting. And Paul came to understand that he, not just in his doctrine, but in his manner of life. That's why he would tell Timothy that you know my doctrine and my manner of life. He said the things that thou hast both heard and learned and seen in me. Do. That's why this epistle is full, as no other epistle is, of his own personal experiences, his own personal encounters. That's why this is such a personally passionate letter, is because these doctrines are being put on display in Paul. And saying that, I wanted to make one more just preliminary kind of dispensational point to you with regard to the sufferings of Christ that Paul is encountering, so you can understand why it is that is such a tremendously important issue in this book, and why you needed a whole book in your epistles to give you specific understanding about this issue, so that you could understand how endurance is obtained in your own life. And that's this issue of suffering. Go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. When you start the book of Acts, the sufferings of Christ That is, the sufferings that are inflicted by the satanic policy of evil is aimed at the 12 apostles in particular and the little flock in Israel in general. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 31, the Lord says to Simon, Peter, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, verse 31. And by the way, somebody asked me this morning, they said, you know, I'm sort of new and I haven't been coming very many times, and you go from one verse to the next to the next. And she said, I was putting cards in them thinking we would have to go back to them and hold on to them. You understand, unless I tell you you need to hold on to them, you can let them go after we look at them. You know, you're not going to be, we're not going to go back to this unless I tell you that we need to. I'll usually tell you, hang on to that passage, we'll go somewhere else. So don't try to get 15 fingers in both hands sitting there like that, okay? And I think most of you know that, but just in case you don't. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Sometime I'll say, get a verse in one hand, another verse in another hand, another verse in another hand. And people have asked me, I quit saying that because people asked me on the video, said, I come up here to see these people with three, four hands. And that's unconscious on my part. I wasn't intending to do that when I did it, so I wasn't trying to give you a bad reputation around the world like, you know, you've got too many hands or something. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now notice that passage carefully. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you. But I have prayed for thee. Now you notice the difference between the you and the thee there? And you recall what that means if you remember your old English. And I know people say, well, you know, King James Bible's got the ye's and the thee's in it, and we don't like all that old grov English. It's not grov. It's not a grov English. That's just accurate first and second person. I'm sorry, second person singular and plural. You and ye is second person plural. Thee and thou is second person singular. So what's he saying? Simon, Simon, and by the way, it's not Peter here. He's gone back to Simon. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you. That's the group. That's the 12 apostles in particular, and the little flock in general. Satan wants you guys. Because you're the leaders of something he hates. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith, you individually I've prayed for, that your individual faith fail not, and when you, Peter, are converted, when thou art converted, you go strengthen the brethren. When you, Peter, are converted, you, Peter, go strengthen the 12 and the little flock. Now, why would Satan want to sift as wheat to destroy, literally, the Peter and the 12 apostles? Well, look back at verse 28. It isn't hard to understand what just was said. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the issue here is the kingdom program. And what Satan wants to do is destroy the kingdom program and keep the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ from being established. And he knows that the way to do it is to go after the leaders. That's what he did with apostate Israel. That's how come they were apostate. And he knows if he can get the leaders of the little flock, he's got them. So he goes after them. And he focuses on them. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter number... Well, you know the thing about the apostles scattering and Peter and the rest of the fellows there before the crucifixion. But in Acts chapter 2, well, Acts chapter 1, verse number 2, or verse 1, the former treatise that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom? To the apostles. He also showed himself alive. Verse number 6, when they, and that's the apostles, were come together. And you go right down through that passage, and the pronouns of the ye and the thee and the theys, the yees and the theys there, is the apostles over and over. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, and that'll be the apostles again, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came upon the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as unto fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that, again, is the apostles. That's the 12 apostles that get filled with the Holy Spirit there. These men go out, and they're the leaders of the little flock. And they lead that little flock into its ministry. If you come over to chapter number 4, chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. And it came to pass, and they go in, they begin to interrogate them. And Peter addresses the leaders of the high priest and the leaders there in verse 4 and verse 5 and following. And then verse 13, they take note of them. And that they'd been with Jesus. And verse 13, 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And behold, the man which was healed stood up. And they get all this big testimony going. And what do these guys do as a result of that? Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, that means they've already been threatening them. But to give them a further threat, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Notice that they don't take a real kind attitude toward them. They're threatening them, and they would have done worse if they could have got away with it. They're focusing on the apostles, and they're going to be after them. If you go down to chapter 5, verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Wouldn't it frustrate you if you went down and got them arrested and threw them in jail? Next day they're out of jail, down there preaching again. You say, now who let them out? Well, we don't know. That guy showed up in white light and took them out. They're gone. You know, and these guys don't get with it. They get madder and madder and madder. You go down to verse, try to get on down here through this thing. Verse 40. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now my point to you is that the people that are getting beat up here are the apostles, the leaders. And the focus of the persecution is against the leaders in Israel. Now if you go over to chapter 7, you'll see Stephen. And you know what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. Finally, they killed him. Killed one of them. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He said, I persecuted the church. He said, I wasted it. And he talks about in his when he gives his testimony over and over about how treacherous and murderous he was in persecuting them. And the whole attack was against that Pentecostal church, especially against its leaders. But come over to chapter 9. In chapter 9, Saul got saved. You go down to chapter 9, verse 30. When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, talking about Saul, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplying. Now that isn't what should have happened to that bunch. They should... What should they have had? Tribulation. They were expecting it. Christ told them, he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They hated me without a cause, they're going to hate you without a cause. The servant's not greater than his master. And I get to chapter 9, verse 31, and I say, wait a minute. What's this business about rest and growing? You go to chapter 15, and the church at Jerusalem is in such a condition, there are thousands of believers there, and they're able to have a public conference. Get the whole church together and have a big Bible conference. No persecution. You go to Acts 21 and James says, you see how many thousands of Jews there are that believe and are worshiping up at the temple. And they go up to the temple and they're up there and nobody's mad at them. In fact, nobody gets mad at anybody until who shows up? Paul. Because from Acts 9 on, you know who begins to be the guy that the devil's after? The devil's attention moves from Peter and the 12 and the little flock over to Paul. And from Acts 9 on, the Jerusalem church has rest. But Paul begins to take it in the neck. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord tells Ananias, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And from that point on, the focal point of the sufferings of Christ moved from Peter and the 12 and the little flock to Paul. Now I understand in Acts 12, James is beheaded and so forth, but that's just the tailing off of it. And it was only James. They put Peter in prison, he gets out, John never even gets involved in it, and the rest of and by the time you get to Acts 15, things are much different in Jerusalem. You see, Satan understood when God changed the program, the devil knew it. Sometimes people ask me, said, what is it to stop the devil from demonically possessing people like he did in the four Gospels, where he would take someone's child and possess them, make a lunatic, and throw them in the fire and have them say strange? What is it that keeps Satan from doing that today? And I honestly don't know anything that keeps him from doing it today. Except he knows what God's doing. And he opposes what God's doing. And he knows that God isn't trying to reclaim planet Earth and the program on the Earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. So there is no need to go out and try to corrupt the nation Israel that way anymore. He only did that, by the way. He did those kind of things, by the way, with Israel in her land. Doing that kind of thing doesn't corrupt the body of Christ, because he can't do that to the body of Christ. He can't possess a member of the body of Christ that way. The only way Satan can influence a member of the body of Christ is by seducing spirits, teaching doctrines of devils. And so his opposition to us is in the doctrinal realm, where he seeks to corrupt us with deceitful, corrupting doctrines. Plan A. And when I think of Acts chapter 9, I think of Satan knew when God changed the program from Peter and the apostles with the nation Israel to Paul and the Gentiles and the body of Christ. And Satan knew when it was. And you can draw a line down the middle of the book of Acts with the beginning of Paul's ministry, and you can just draw that line, and you can see on one side of it, the sufferings of Christ were aimed at Israel's program, and on the other side, it's aimed at Paul and his program. And it's so stark and so in such bold relief, you can't miss it. Because Satan knows what God's doing, and he opposes what God's doing, not what people think God's doing. You go down through Paul's epistles and you see, look down at verse 20, 21, 20, Acts 9, 20. Straightway, Paul preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God, and all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound and under the chief priest?" He had a wide reputation for his persecution of the little flock. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwell at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to do what?" Now they got a new enemy to kill him. "But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. When the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." And if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, about verse 33, you'll see Paul reference that night when he was saved out of Damascus by the brothers letting him down over the wall in a basket, and he run off into the darkness of the wilderness just to keep from getting killed. And perils in the city. Perils of his life. And now he becomes the focus of Satan's attention. And now it's Paul's ministry that is so hated by the adversary. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And just read down some of the things that have happened to him by Acts 20. And I tell you again, he writes 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians in Acts chapter 20, verse number 2. So between Acts 9 and Acts 20, the end of Acts 19, here are some of the things. First, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often." When he got let down over that wall, that wasn't the only time somebody was out trying to kill him. It won't be the last time either. It's in Acts 21 and 22, when there's a group of Jews called men of the dagger, who covenant among themselves that they won't eat until they've seen Paul dead. And Paul's nephew hears about it and goes and tells the authorities, and they take him into protective custody. Guy got a contract out on his life. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation. Well, I know you hadn't. You know, I've teased with you before. You know, we get a firebomb thrown at you or something like that. That's no big deal. It didn't go off. He lived to tell about it. No big thing. Paul became the object, particularly. I love that in prisons more frequently. This guy's a jailbird. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to, you find a pastor with a curriculum vitae and look it up and see what it was on it. But if he put, "I got this criminal record," I don't know if he'd pass muster with most people. 24, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, only one of those is recorded in the book of Acts. That's in Acts 16. But 5 times Paul was beaten within one stripe of his life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He's talking about, you watch television and you see the marks on the backs of slaves after they've been beaten with whips. Paul said, "I went through that 5 times up to this point." He had the scars. He had the scar tissue all over him. "Thrice was I beaten with rods." Wasn't enough to beat him with the whip. Now they beat him with rods. You know what happens when somebody comes along with a billy club and starts beating on you? Chances are they're going to break some bones. You know what it would have been like in the first century to have your arm broken? And they didn't have the anesthetics. And they didn't have the pins to fix broken bones. I mean, you get a picture of what's going on in Paul's life here? Now, this is just purely the physical stuff. I think most of us, if we were having this kind of trouble coming in our life, most of us would have, we would have exited stage right back up there in the laborers more abundantly. I mean, if I just got to spend all my time working in the Lord's work, and I don't have a little time to recreate and get out and have a little fun, and take the boat to the lake or go play golf or do, I'm sorry, Sal, I'm getting the medal in there, but you do some of that, in labor's more. Well, I'm just worked to a frazzle. I don't know what to do. I'm wore out. See, most of us wouldn't have got past that one. And if it had come to in stripes above, we'd have. "I'm looking for the bus, Lord. take me back home. Let's beat with rods. Once was I stoned," Acts 14. "Thrice I suffered shipwreck." Now, there's before Acts chapter 20, 3 times he's been shipwrecked. Now, he's got another one coming in Acts 27, a big one. I don't know about you, but a night and a day have I been in the deep. Can you imagine hanging onto a log out in the middle of the Mediterranean for a whole day and a night? I don't know if you're going to live or die. You see, when Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ, he's talking about something real, folks. He isn't talking about somebody just insulting you or something like that. He's talking about something real. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and faint and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Next time you feel like grumbling, do me a favor, would you? Just sit down and read that again. I read that and I get a little embarrassed that I'd even feel tired. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I have to take a little Invigorol, to eat a little Geritol to get going. And when I do that, I think about this passage and I'm embarrassed in weariness and painfulness. I think, my. And I have to depend on barley green. "Beside those things that are without, there cometh upon me daily the care of the churches. Who am weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I'll glory in the things that concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Notice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, which is blessed forevermore. Isn't that chapter 1, verse 3? See how he just listed all that stuff? And he said, if I got a glory, I just want to talk about how wonderful God is. And how everything I've been through, whether it was the internal suffering, the fightings within or the fightings without, I just want to look at it. So let's just talk about how wonderful God is in it, what wonderful provisions He's made me. Blessed be the God and Father, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. See, I stuck that in right there to remind you. Don't forget chapter 1, verse 3. That's what I'm after. What chapter 1, verse 3 is saying, I want you to be able to do what Paul does in chapter 11. See that? Now, Paul understood that the sufferings that he went through were the sufferings that came to him, not because of anything but except who he was in Christ and the position he had. Chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at two verses and we'll quit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Brother Alex had a series of messages he preached one time. He called them the gift nobody wants. Everybody's looking for a gift. There's a gift nobody wants. It's given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Same thing happening in you that was happening in me. Now, Romans 1, Paul said, I want you to have the mutual faith. I want you to believe that I want you to know and have in you the same doctrine that I've got in me. And now he says, I want you to understand that you also got the privilege not only to believe the same thing I'm believing, but have the same kind of sufferings that you see in me going on in you. Because if you see the sufferings of Christ in me, you see the consolation also. And if you see me suffer, it's for your sakes to know that if you follow my doctrine, that's what's going to happen. But you see the comfort and the consolation, you know in me, it's for you too, because the same thing I got, you got. And you can do the same thing I did and you can enjoy it and get through it. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24 is the key to it. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Notice the different attitude there. Who rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I read that, and that verse, you've got to put that with Colossians 1:24. Paul said, just give me some more of the sufferings. Whoa. Are you sure, Lord? I mean, peek out a little bit. You know, I don't know how much we're up to that verse. That means when it comes, instead of criticizing, condemning, and complaining, we say, yeah, Lord, that's the stuff I was looking for. Because when that comes, I can rejoice. Now, that word rejoice, you remember we were studying the English words, rejoice and glory? The word glory is a reference to the outward demonstration. The word rejoice is an inward demonstration. Who rejoiced, the heart attitude that he had was that he could say, blessed be the God. That word blessed also means happy. I'm happy to speak well of God. In the midst of all this stuff, because He's the God of all comfort. He's able to make all grace abound toward me. That the excellency, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency, the power might be of God. Now, after having told you all that about what 2 Corinthians is about, we're going to get on with verse by verse, starting in verse 4 next week and get on down through it. But a couple of things like that I wanted to be sure that I said to you as we go through the book, so you've got them in your mind and you can see how they just tick off as we go through the chapters. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. Thank you for the provision that's ours in Christ, for your grace. That you're the God of all comfort. And that you've made your grace abound toward us so that we can have all sufficiency in all things. We thank you for that in Christ our Lord's name. Amen.